Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then the way that you've carried us through this time of the year. We know that it's a busy time. It's a sweet time, getting together with family and friends. It's also sometimes a very heavy time. And so I pray that you would just provide strength for each person during this season. Be with those who've traveled. I know many people have traveled and even still are traveling. So I pray that you give travel mercies and blessing in the various places where people are gathered with family and friends. Pray that you bless during this service this evening. Help us to have sweet fellowship together. I pray that as we sing these hymns of praise to you, that we would think about these words. And as we take a few moments to share testimonies, I pray that you would encourage us through those things as well. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's go ahead and pull out our hymn books. And the first hymn we're going to sing is hymn 207. And we're singing the first, the third, and the fourth of hymn 207, Christmas Bells. I'll let you sit. Don't worry about it. Okay. Let's go to hymn 208. That's the next one. And we'll sing the first and the second of Ring the Bells. And that's all of the verses.
To die that my bed came to birth.
DCL CODA and all that kind of stuff, and I forget how that works, so I should have thought that through. Okay, our last hymn before we take some time to share testimonies is hymn 225, Away in a Manger. Hymn 225, Away in a Manger. And I believe that this is the traditional tune, not the second one. I like the traditional tune better, but let's go ahead with that. All three verses. Like to take a couple of minutes tonight to share testimonies of how the Lord has been at work in your life, and I want to the time signature, so I didn't even bother. All right, Nathaniel. Which one? 193 in the red book. Angels from the realms of glory. Angels from the realms of glory. In the red book, joy to the world, joy to the world. Yes. 63 in the red. Okay. 63. That's immortal, invisible, God only wise. I like this one. This is a good one to start services out on Sunday morning. I love this one. All right. Here we go. But that's a Welsh melody and was written during the time of the Welsh revival. So go ahead, John. 392. Who was on the Lord's side? The song that is the tune Armageddon. That's great. Okay, no, Kayla, you're good. 68 in the red book. Okay, 68. Holy, holy, holy. It's another great one.
Holy, holy, holy.
Let's do A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, but I don't know which number that is.
81.
Oh, there we go, 81. It's like my all-time favorite. I love this hymn. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And I'll tell you what, we will go ahead and we will sing the first, the third, and the fourth for this. This will be our last one. I love verse 3. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. I love those words. So let's go ahead. Let's stand on this one. We'll sing the first, the third, and the fourth verses of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.
Still our ancient foe, our sea.
I've enjoyed all the Christmas music. It'll be sad to turn into the next season, although winter. So maybe we get a winter here. We'll see what happens. Well, I'm really thankful to have Pastor Chris back in the pulpit, and we missed him for the time where he was away, and so we're glad to have you back, and I'm looking forward to getting to have you preach on some Sunday nights and Hansel, and really looking forward to the series that we're doing on Sunday nights. So, brother, come on up and preach the word.
Join me, please, in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6. I'm glad to be back in this pulpit and sharing God's word with you and enjoying that privilege. And lo and behold, the first sermon when I come back is going to be on the flood. It's actually one of my favorite passages to talk on, so I hope that I don't get too much in the way of what God hopes to communicate tonight. Now, last week, Pastor spoke on Cain and Abel, and spoke on the tragic murder where Cain killed his brother. But the story actually continues there at the end of Genesis 4 with the birth of Seth. And from Seth forward, you see the lineage where the hope of the Messiah, the hope of a Redeemer, was held. And in chapter 5 of Genesis, you have that lineage being explained, being put out there, leading up to Noah. And in chapter 6, it begins the account of Noah and the global flood. Now, in those four chapters to follow, chapters 6 through 9, we have this familiar account. And although it's typically told as maybe a children's Bible story or as a Sunday school story, we need to look at it as a historical event that is so violent and so catastrophic that it should make us pause and ask, what do these chapters in the first book of Moses tell us about God? What we will find is that the purpose of this passage is really to reveal how God's hatred of sin led to the destruction of the antediluvian world while providing hope for the redemption of the sinful descendants of Noah. So then, by reading and meditating on these chapters, God wants us to understand how the flood demonstrates his demand for holiness in the salvation of mankind. We can do that by meditating upon three powerful ways God's demand for holiness is expressed in Genesis 6 through 9. Will you begin looking at the first couple verses here in chapter 6 with me? It says that it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. So we're going to be covering these four chapters, hopefully to see that God wants us to understand how the flood demonstrates God's demand for holiness in the salvation of mankind. The first way this is demonstrated or expressed in this passage is when we see how his demand for holiness is required in his pursuit for sustaining a pure messianic lineage. Now, Where do we see the Messiah brought into this passage? It's not really expressly given. But we do see kind of an allusion to a lineage. When we look back at chapter 5, we see the lineage of Seth all the way to Noah. And then in chapter 6, we have who are called the sons of God. Now, this isn't the time or place. We don't really have the time to dig into whether or not we're talking about fallen angels or this and that. But the conclusion that I've come to with this phrase is that these are what were considered redeemed mankind. These were people who believed that there would be a coming Redeemer, that the seed of the woman would come to crush the serpent's head, as God promised in Genesis chapter 3. Now, these are people who should have had that knowledge. And for all intents and purposes, I'll describe them as believers. And yet, they looked at the daughters of men, what I believe is describing unbelieving people. And they intermarried with these non-believers and destroyed subsequent generations of descendants. What I believe we find here is really a demonstration of what happens when believers become unequally yoked together with unbelievers, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 6. We see a group of believers really destroying the future generations with marrying unbelievers. That's why it's such an important warning in 2 Corinthians. It's why we need to see this as a precedent for how destructive this kind of marriage can be. Now, if you're a Christian who's married to a non-believer, I'm not saying that to down you. I'm not saying that to discourage you. You do have an obligation to pursue your partner, your family's redemption. And that's there in 1 Corinthians 7. But the point here is that these lineages, these descendants, were corrupted as a result of these intermarried believers with non-believers. And so that's why Noah's family had become so utterly integral to God's pursuit of a pure lineage in the Messiah. Now, when I say pure, I'm not talking about sinless, okay? I'm not talking about the fact that Noah and his sons were sinless or that any of their descendants would be sinless. We can go to Matthew chapter 1, we can go through those names, and we can point out people who are very, very messed up in the lineage of Christ, of the lineage of the Messiah. But these really were the only people that held on to the promise that God would give a Redeemer, the only people that would trust God and His Word. And we know this because when it came time, after 120 years of Noah preaching, that God's judgment was coming, only he and his family got on that ark. 120 years. Now, the population of the earth before the flood could have been anywhere from maybe 700 million to 4 billion people. That's a big range, I know. But nevertheless, you think about that. Only 8 people out of that many got on the ark. Noah's family had become utterly integral to the preservation of the messianic lineage. And God's holiness demanded that this lineage remain pure. So we see that in looking at this account of the flood, we see God's demonstration of holiness and how he sought to preserve that pure messianic lineage. But we also see his demand for holiness being demonstrated, being expressed through his unflinching justice. Now, we know the story of the global flood. Noah builds his ark. He puts all the animals in there, different kinds of animals on the ark. God shuts the door of the ark, and then the rain comes down for 40 days and 40 nights. The waters of the deep come up and flood the earth high above the tops of the highest mountains, and the entire earth is destroyed. But although this is a story that we're quite familiar with, there are some details here that are worth looking at when we're looking at the fact that God's holiness demands unflinching justice. In fact, you can see this in just the first 9 verses of chapter 7. It says, "The Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also by the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth." Now, I don't know if this catches your attention as soon as you read it. Sometimes I miss it here too, but the fact is, you notice God is telling Noah, make sure you collect these clean and unclean animals. Now, where in the Bible do we see this concept of clean and unclean animals being explained? Is it before or after this passage? It's definitely not before. We see it later explained more in the book of Leviticus and being explained to the nation of Israel. We don't really see it explained to Adam, to Eve, any of their descendants, to Noah. It's just said, here's clean animals and here's unclean animals. So hold on. How would Noah understand this concept? I don't know. But remember who this is being written to, who it's written by. This is a book of Moses being written to Israel as part of the law. And the law points us to God and his holiness, his character. How his law is the standard for holiness for Israel. And so, in a way, you can see here, God is foreshadowing the Levitical system of Israel by saying, hey, here's clean animals, here's unclean animals. Later, we'll see in chapter 8 and verse 20, Noah sacrificing clean animals to God. In the similar way that we find Israel sacrificing certain clean animals to God as sacrifice. All of this to point to the fact that, you know, God's holiness demands unflinching justice. That's what the law is about. It's about providing justice for wrongdoing. The fact that Israel had to live up to God's standard for them to be a holy, righteous nation. Had they failed to live up to that, there would have been justice meted out. Now, while the redeemed church of Jesus Christ is not bound to the law of Moses, it's still a crucial portion of Scripture. I'm talking about the 5 first books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, the law of Moses. We're talking about a portion of Scripture that is crucial to understanding God's holy character. And this was written to Israel to help understand God's holy character. We as God's people need to see that as well. That's what we need to see here in this account of the global flood. Now, God's holiness demands justice, not in just the fact that we see the Mosaic law being foreshadowed here, but just in the simple fact that God poured out his absolute wrath upon the world. Now, we know the flood story. We know that as soon as the ark was closed up, the animals were on board, Noah's family was on board, the rains from heaven came down, the fountains of the deep broke up, and the waters went, it rained 40 days and 40 nights, but the waters prevailed for 150 days. 150 days of nonstop water tearing up, breaking up this planet. Now, sometimes we look at, I'll bring this up as an example. Sometimes we look at the Grand Canyon, and there seems to be kind of a consensus that the Grand Canyon was a more recent thing than even the flood. You think about something like one little glacier creating the Grand Canyon. Can you imagine what a global flood would do to this planet? How destructive, how violent, how turbulent that would have been for 150 days. You think, is there really that much water even on the planet? There is, in fact. And it's not my intention to get into any kind of science here. That would be far beyond my abilities. But the fact is, there's enough water on this planet to flood this earth three times over. And God destroyed it utterly in less than a year. When it comes to the account of Noah and the flood, we tend to focus a bit more on Noah than the flood. But by looking on the at the flood, we're confronted with a God whose wrath should drive us to our faces in fear and trembling. His power and justice is awesome and righteous. And as the author of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you know what? This display of God's wrath, this flood, I'll go ahead and say it pales in comparison to what was displayed in Christ's death and his death on the cross. Think about Isaiah 53, where the lamb, the servant, is being described as a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, afflicted, smitten of God, stricken, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastised, stripped, led like a sheep to the slaughter. The wrath that Jesus Christ faced was the wrath that all of mankind deserved. You think the flood only was God's wrath upon the antediluvian world, however amount of people that was. But the wrath that Jesus bore on himself makes that almost minuscule. That's because God's justice, or God's holiness, demands justice. But although his holiness demands justice, and although this account is very violent and grievous as we think about the lives that could have been saved had they repented, the fact is, God's demand for holiness includes overwhelming grace. Look with me in chapter 8. It says, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters were turned from off the earth continually. And after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated." Now it goes on from there in talking about the raven who went out and didn't return. It talks about the dove who went out and brought back the olive branch. And all of these really point to God's grace. Now you say, okay, hold on. It's just talking about how God's stopping these waters. How does that display God's grace? Well, think about it. 150 days of nonstop water that covers the earth, and it's gone in just about the same amount of time. That's a miracle really in of itself. The fact that that water was put somewhere it wouldn't flood these continents that we live on today is a miracle in of itself. We know God performed these miracles. It says in verse 1, it says that God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. God purposefully created a natural event to assuage, to get rid of these waters. It says in verse 2 that he stopped up the fountains of the deep, literally those deep underwater tectonic openings where these waters came out of. It says he restrained the rains from heaven. You think about the dove that brought back the olive branch. Do you know how slowly an olive tree grows? I had to look it up because I was curious. They just got off the ark and here comes an olive branch. How long does it take? An olive tree takes a year just to grow maybe 2 to 4 inches. Did you know that? I didn't know that before even today, actually. Only 2 to 4 inches for an olive tree, or a year for an olive tree to grow 2 to 4 inches. And yet a dove was able to bring back an olive branch. Now hold on, how can it bring back an olive branch, even if it was a twig? I'll tell you what, that's a miracle from God. God provided. He was showing Noah, listen, I'm going to provide for you in this destroyed world that you're about to live in. God provided grace after he actively ceased from pouring out his own wrath. We see it also in how he specifically prevented himself from repeating this kind of destruction. You know, we don't like to think of God restraining himself or God stopping himself from doing something, but that's what he was doing here in verses 20 to 22. Look there with me in chapter 8. It says, and Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, the summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Keep looking at this passage with me in chapter 9, verse 8. It says, and God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl and of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Listen, this covenant that God made, this rainbow that's supposed to be a symbol of God promising not to destroy the earth with the flood, it's supposed to be a reminder, not just of the fact that God was not going to destroy the world with the flood, but the fact that he made a covenant with Noah and his sons and his descendants. That's everybody in this room, by the way. Descendants of Noah. We have a special covenant with God by his grace that he would restrain himself from ever destroying the world as he did with the flood. I hope that's an encouragement to you, because I think very often we hear about events, you know, it's the end of the world. Like, is this the end of the world? These are signs of the end of the world. Listen, we've read Revelation, I hope. We understand what the end of the world looks like. We're not there. In fact, Genesis 6 through 9 really is there to remind us of the fact that, you know what? God made a promise not to destroy the world as he did. So if we're going to worry about the end of the world, we should be reminded we have a God who is full of grace. Even though, you know what, I look around and I think, man, I hope God comes soon, because this world is ready to get destroyed. God is full of grace toward the descendants of Noah. That's everybody on this planet today. And you know what? God knew exactly who those descendants were. There are people like you, people like me, people that we think are absolutely appalling in history. All of them, descendants of Noah. And you know what? God knowingly saved a family that he knew were sinful. Look in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9 with me. It says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of Every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. So we see God blessing Noah and his sons in verse 1. We see him saying, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, fill the earth. And then he tells them, listen, if you kill someone, I'm going to require your blood. Like, wait, what? It's a little bit of a, you know, that escalated quickly. We go from blessing to, I'm going to set up a way for you to pass on judgment. That's because God understood who Noah's descendants were. He understood what they were going to do. They were going to be murderers. They were going to be killers. And he needed them to understand, listen, I'm blessing you, but I understand you're going to be an unholy people. You're going to reject me. I'm going to establish this system of government. By man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now, of course, that's speaking a little bit more toward their descendants, but you know Noah and his sons were not perfect people. We know what happens at the end of chapter 9 when Noah plants a vineyard and he becomes drunk and lies naked in his tent, and his son Ham comes and sees him in his nakedness and goes to tell his brothers. Noah then, when he wakes up after being covered by his two other sons, curses Ham's son Canaan and blesses his two sons Japheth and Shem. Now, this is also a very misused passage. I hope that you're not someone who misuses this passage for any kind of racial purpose, because that's not what this passage is talking about. It's talking about the fact that God saved some very wicked people, and by his grace, he was going to use them. He's going to use Noah's descendants and Shem specifically to bless the peoples of the earth. And so what we see here, in spite of the fact that this entire passage, chapters 6 through 9, demonstrate God's demand for holiness, it points to us the need for his holiness in the salvation of mankind. Because God's holiness demands a pure lineage for the future Messiah, for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And in that sinless life, that sacrificial death, that victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see God's justice being met. And through that, we have overwhelming grace. Have you received God's grace by trusting in Christ? Have you, Christian, have you taken time to meditate on the holiness of God? Even when reading through these four chapters, is it just a Sunday school story? Is it just a Bible story? Or is it a halting historical account that makes us think, our God's holiness is awesome, and yet his grace is overwhelming. Do you understand how powerful this historical account is in the overarching unfolding of the gospel and scripture? I hope you can meditate on that tonight as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you recognizing, even though fallibly, how perfect and how holy you are. And yet we can fall before you and worship you, knowing that you are full of grace. And we know this because you have preserved all these generations so that we might come to know your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent, whom you slew to meet justice. And I pray, Father, that we would look to him as our source of hope, as our Messiah, as our Redeemer, knowing that he paid the price for us to be able to meet your standard of holiness through him. Let us be in awe of you, Father, in all that you are. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
As we enter into the new year this week, assuming that we do, we need to keep in our minds that very simple truth that we looked at this morning. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil day draws nigh. And as we were reminded tonight, God is a God of rich grace. He loves people, but he's also a God who is just, and he's holy, and he's righteous. And that's why the gospel is really the center story of the entire Bible. Because if there wasn't a gospel, then all we would face is the wrath of God. There would be no position of grace. There would be no salvation. And so each of these Old Testament passages that we're going to be looking at is really going to be the unfolding of that story of redemption. And the flood and God showing grace to Noah and his descendants is a critical part of that story. And so thank you, Chris, for showing us those truths. And I hope that it's given us some things to think about. Let's go ahead and take out our hymn books, please, and we will sing our final song, hymn 196, Angels We Have Heard on High. It's a great song for us to close out our Christmas season with. Hymn 169, let's stand together, please, and we'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4 together. Just a reminder that this week we will not have our midweek service, and so Lord willing, we'll see you guys back on Sunday. I know that a lot of folks are traveling right now, so pray that people have safety as they're on the roads or in the air, and we'll look forward to gathering back again, Lord willing, in the new year. So, Mr. Jenny, can you please come up and close us in a word of prayer, and then it's just been good to see each of you tonight.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful of the opportunity we've had to be in your church today, Lord, and through this Christmas season. We have been well fed from your word, Lord, today, both this morning and this evening, Lord. We thank you for the men of God that are willing to open your word and teach us and preach to us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you've bestowed upon our church the past year. We're thankful, Lord, for the many Christmas songs that we've been able to sing over the past couple weeks. Lord, what a blessing it's been to be able to fellowship together with other Christians during this Christmas season. Pray now that you would just continue your blessing upon each one that's here tonight, that you would be with us as we go our separate ways to our homes, Lord. Give us safety. Bring us back again next Sunday, which will be in the new year, and we will give you the praise for all that in Jesus' name. Amen.